Well, this afternoon we come to the seventh and last class in our series, Dispensationalism 101, an examination and critique. And at the outset of the class, I want to acknowledge my debt to Pastor Martin. And for those of you who have ever sat under his ministry or listened to him at any length through tapes or CDs, you know that when it comes to practically applying the Scripture or practically applying theological concepts, there are few men that we know of that can do it as effectively as Pastor Martin. And this certainly has been true when it comes to applying the theology of dispensationalism. He has been very helpful to me, especially in preparing for this last class. So much credit for the content of this class goes to Pastor Martin, and I'm indebted to him. Now, this final class in our series might be called the So What class. Pastor John used that term in this morning's sermon. Does all the theology we've been considering for the past six lessons really matter? Or have we just been engaged in a reformed crossing of the T's and a reformed dotting of the I's? Has it all been a tempest in a teapot? Have we been making theological mountains out of molehills? Or are there really some serious consequences to what we've been talking about? Well, I do believe there are serious consequences to this theological system. In the first class, I listed six personal reasons for taking up the study of this subject, and among those six reasons were a concern for the honor of Christ, a concern for truth, and a concern for people. And all three of those concerns converge at the point of the gospel. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer gives a very helpful explanation of what the biblical gospel is. According to Dr. Packer, the biblical gospel is a message. It's a message consisting of four elements. The gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about sin. The gospel is a message about Christ. And the gospel is a summons to faith and repentance. And sooner or later, all our theological ideas filter down to how we understand the gospel and what we communicate about that gospel to other people. And there are times when we may emphasize one aspect of the gospel more than another, but to actually be in error at any point, or to knowingly or unknowingly distort the message at any point, is to risk having a gospel that not only does not save, but is to risk incurring the frightening anathema of the Apostle Paul when he said, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The Apostle Paul took accuracy about the gospel message very, very seriously, and so should we. And that brings us to ask the question, in what ways has this particular theological system shaped their understanding of the gospel? Does their understanding of the gospel message differ from how we understand the gospel? And if so, then how serious are the differences? And thus far in our study, we have covered matters of introduction, historical background. We've looked at the distinguishing features or the essential characteristics of the system. We've examined the primary flaws and weaknesses in the system. And this afternoon we come to the last Roman numeral, Roman numeral 5, unhealthy fruits or harmful effects inherent in the system. Dispensational ideas have produced a quality of religious life, particularly here in America, which I believe has many harmful, even fatal aspects to it. In my opinion, there are some errors in dispensationalism which rise to the level of undermining the true gospel. And so, yes, all this theology for the past six lessons really does matter. And at first I thought of listing those harmful developments, those unhealthy fruits, as I call them, under two heads: theological problems and practical problems. However, I soon abandoned that approach because the theological problems and the practical problems were so interwoven, they were so closely related, that I just wasn't able to separate them into hard, fast categories. So instead of categorizing them by kind, I decided to categorize them by degree. And picking up on the word unhealthy, I listed them under these two heads, and you have those heads in your handout: life-threatening issues and non-life-threatening issues. And what I mean by that is that there are some teachings, if believed, that are so serious, so dangerous, that would threaten the eternal welfare of those who adhere to such ideas. On the other hand, there are some things which may indeed result in negative effects, but those negative effects are not such as would threaten one's eternal welfare. And as I said in an earlier class, what is so characteristic of dispensationalism as a system is its tendency to divide and separate what God never intended to be separated. And I would go so far as to say it's not just merely a tendency, it's actually a governing principle, a controlling principle inherent in the system. And remember, the New Testament text, which has practically become a proof text for the system, 2 Timothy 2:15, which in the King James reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And Mr. Schofield, commenting on this verse, says, "The word of truth, then," and by the word "then," we note that Mr. Schofield is arriving at a theological conclusion. He's making a theological conclusion. "The word of truth, then, has right divisions. And it must be evident that, as one cannot be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed without observing them, so any study of that word which ignores those divisions must be in large measure profitless and confusing." And unfortunately, the verse doesn't mean what Mr. Schofield wants it to mean. This is a complete misapplication of the text based on a wrong understanding of the two Greek words, study and dividing. And we covered that ground in the second class, and we're not going to take the time now to go over that material again. In previous lessons, we also considered the crucial importance of being able to make distinctions without pushing those distinctions to the point of divisions. And this afternoon, we're going to see the terrible consequences of making yet more divisions where God never intended. And for the dispensationalist, it's not just a matter of dividing the epochs of the Bible into those nice, neat, separate compartments called dispensations. Indeed, virtually every area that touches man's relationship to God has in some way been affected by the dividing hermeneutic of dispensational teachers. It has been rightly stated that all errors in theology can be traced to either a defective view of God or a defective view of man. John Calvin begins his Institutes with the words, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves." And the life-threatening issues in the dispensational system focus precisely in those two areas: errors concerning Christ, which is the lordship controversy, and errors concerning man, which is the carnal Christian doctrine. Now, how serious is the lordship controversy with respect to the gospel? Dr. John Gerstner, in his book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, says this: "The church is presently faced with a struggle equal in importance to the 4th century Nicene battle for the deity of Christ and the Reformation struggle for the doctrine of justification by faith. In both of these controversies, the very gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake. The situation is no different today." And some may be of the opinion that Dr. Gerstner is overstating the case a bit. Personally, I don't think he is. I think he's spot on. So let's then first examine the lordship controversy. And we're going to look at this issue under three heads. And this probably will take up the bulk of the class. So the three heads are defining the position by those who are advocates of it, Secondly, a brief explanation of how the doctrine developed out of a dispensational framework in spite of the fact that the New Testament documents overwhelmingly militate against such a position. And thirdly, we'll look at some of the implications of the doctrine. So first then, defining the issue. What exactly do the dispensationalists themselves say on this matter of lordship? And admittedly, there is not 100% uniformity, even among dispensationalists. The most radical position is set forth in a book entitled Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges was a former professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. In that book, he argues that repentance has absolutely nothing to do with salvation and should never be included in the gospel message. Concerning the matter of faith, he maintains that faith is simply the belief in certain facts, primarily certain facts about Christ. And faith is solely the work of man and not a gift from God. Concerning the lordship of Christ, he emphatically states that there should be no aspect of submission to the lordship of Christ in the gospel message. Professor Ryrie would be considered a bit more moderate in his views than Zane Hodges, and because Dr. Ryrie is almost universally recognized as an authority in dispensational circles, I will again be referring to him and using his views as our standard. In his book, Balancing the Christian Life, there is a whole chapter devoted to the lordship issue. Chapter 17 is entitled, Must Christ Be Lord to Be Savior? And this is what he says. One of the questions that inevitably becomes involved in much of the teaching on the spiritual life concerns the lordship of Christ. Simply stated, the question is this. Must there be a commitment to Christ as Lord of one's life to be saved? The importance of this question cannot be overestimated in relation to both salvation and sanctification. And here, brethren, again, the dividing sword of dispensationalism falls. Dr. Ryrie is not just making a distinction between salvation and just sanctification. He is pushing that distinction to the point of division, as you will soon see. And just so there's no misunderstanding, let me tell you what the professor means when he uses those terms, salvation and sanctification. When he uses the term salvation, he is reducing the term to mean justification. What is necessary at one point in time to bring an individual from an unsaved condition to be a child of God. When we use the term salvation, we use it in a much more comprehensive way, in a way that encompasses all that is involved in the saving of an individual from regeneration to justification to sanctification to perseverance to glorification. And when he uses the term sanctification, what he means is discipleship. And to Professor Ryrie and other dispensationalists, what is involved in a sinner becoming a child of God and what happens to that individual after becoming a child of God are two totally separate issues, which is why he puts them into two separate categories. Now listen carefully to the following three sentences. And I quote, "The message of faith only and the message of faith plus a commitment of life cannot be both the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel." Galatians 1, 6-9. And this is a very serious matter. Submission to the lordship of Christ is vital for a developing Christian life. But becoming a child of God and growing up to maturity have different requirements. And lordship over the life is not a requirement for getting into the family of God. As far as sanctification is concerned, if only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for carnal Christians? You could take a few classes just on those three sentences from Dr. Ryrie. Now, please note, where Professor Ryrie has put the tension. He has put the tension between faith only plus and faith plus a commitment of life. Now, I submit that logically and biblically, tension at that point is untenable unless you redefine faith. If you have a family physician that you trust, that you have faith in, and your doctor tells you that you need a surgical procedure, which is risky, and from which you might not recover, please tell me how you can truly have faith in your doctor and that faith not involve a commitment of life. You see, practically in all major decisions in life, there is the element of faith, is there not? And the element of faith always translates into action, into some form of commitment. Consider when a man proposes to a woman, and a woman accepts that proposal. Neither really knows everything that is to know about each other that will ensure a happy marriage. Faith is involved on both sides. But the element of uncertainty and faith translates into a commitment of life for both the man and the woman. Now, the gospel that has emerged out of a dispensational theology declares that a hard commitment to the Lordship of Christ, a submission to His rule, is not a necessary condition for salvation. In fact, if you include submission to Christ's rule as a part of your gospel message, then according to Professor Hodges and Professor Ryrie, you are perverting the gospel to the point of coming under Paul's anathema. In short, dispensationalism has pushed the distinction between the Saviorhood and the Lordship of Christ to an unbiblical division. And Professor Ryrie is quite right when he says both can't be the gospel. Either Jesus can be partitioned with His respect to His saving work when applied to the sinner, or He can't. Jesus Christ is a whole person, Savior and Lord. Nestorianism pushed the distinction between the humanity and the divinity to an unbiblical division, and I believe dispensationalism has done the same thing with respect to Christ in His saving work and in His reigning work. To say that one can be a partaker of the saving benefits of the cross of Christ without having to bow to the crown of the resurrected Christ is to divide Christ in a way that the New Testament simply will not support. So now we come to the second point. If that's true, and I believe that it is, if the New Testament evidence overwhelmingly militates against such an idea, then how does the dispensationalist arrive at his position? What is the basis for his conviction on this matter if the New Testament documents are not in his favor? And what I'm about to say here is not the definitive answer to the question. I'm going to give you my opinion, and it is going to take a little bit of explaining, and I'm going to have to go back and retrace some ground to support my assertion, so you'll just have to follow where I'm going. But here's the short answer. The short answer is, I believe the dispensationalist arrives at his non-lordship position much the same way he arrives at his pre-tribulational rapture position. Now, what do I mean? Well, how does the professor arrive at his doctrine of the pre-trib rapture? And you remember what he said? The distinction between Israel and the church leads to the belief that the church will be taken from the earth before the beginning of the tribulation, which in one major sense concerns Israel. Pre-tribulationism has become a part of dispensational eschatology. Now, you notice what he does not say here. He does not say a careful examination of the biblical text leads to the belief that the church will be taken from the earth. He says the distinction between Israel and the church leads to that belief. And in the chapter in his book where he deals with this, he does not produce one biblical text to support his assertion. His theological presupposition concerning Israel and the church makes the rapture a historical necessity. You know, it's kind of like an athletic coach dealing with a football team and a basketball team at the same time. It can't be done. It's a different set of rules, different terms for the game to be played with different goals. So if God can't deal with Israel and the church at the same time because there are different terms governing both redemptive communities, then it becomes a theological necessity that the church has to be taken out before God can go back to working with Israel again. And now the foundational error in this whole system, which leads up to the lordship issue, goes all the way back to the first dispensation. Now remember, Mr. Ryrie says that the dispensation of innocence goes from Genesis 1:28 through 3:6. And the second dispensation, the dispensation of conscience goes from 4:1 to 8:14. And we observed that the focal point of all redemption, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the promise of a redeemer, was passed over with hardly a notice. It's not man's conscience that comes to the forefront after the fall. It's God's grace through the promised Redeemer. And when, this is retracing some ground, when you begin your prophetic clock at Genesis 3:15, then the rest of your Bible becomes Christocentric. Everyone who was saved in the Old Covenant was saved by believing in the Christ who was going to come. And everyone who is saved 30 AD after is saved by believing in the Christ who came. And that saving thread is what unites believers in all ages. And that's why the Apostle Paul could speak of one olive tree. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say to the Gentile Ephesian Christians, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." One household. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," singular, "one building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And though the error begins all the way back in the first dispensation, it gets magnified big time when the dispensation of promise comes to an end at Sinai. And you remember what Mr. Scofield said with regard to how the dispensation of promise ended. He said, "The dispensation of promise was ended when Israel rashly accepted the law, and at Sinai, something big really happened. They exchanged grace for law." And then commenting on further on Exodus 20, Mr. Scofield says, "The law was not imposed until it had been proposed and voluntarily accepted." And Mr. Scofield, another classical dispensationalist, sees Sinai as retrogressive, a step backward in Israel's relationship with God. And a more distorted perspective, a more distorted assessment of what took place at Sinai could hardly be imagined. And it certainly wasn't Moses' assessment. Remember in Deuteronomy 4, Moses said to the children of Israel, "Therefore be careful to observe them," referring to God's statutes and His judgments. "For why? Why? Because this is your wisdom and this is your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these great statutes and say, 'Surely, this nation, this great nation, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in the law, which I set before you this day?" Exchange grace for law? The law was Israel's glory. Why could Moses say what he said in Deuteronomy 4? Because he saw something in the law that the dispensationalists do not see. Moses saw the moral excellence in the law, which was a reflection of God Himself. And for God to give that holy law to any nation, much less disobedient Israel, was a stupendous manifestation of His grace. Moses saw God's grace in the giving of the law. True. The law was never intended to be the means by which they were saved. But it was grace nonetheless. Now, by misinterpreting what happened at Sinai, our dispensational brethren at this point make a colossal error. And what is it that they do? They insert a deadly antithesis between grace and law. And this has everything to do with the lordship issue. The dispensationalist makes the climate between grace and law so contrary that it is impossible for the two to coexist. They simply cannot function at the same period of time with the same people. Where law is the operative principle, grace cannot function. And where grace is the operative principle, law has no place. And so you fast forward about 1400 to 1500 years, and we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah now comes on the scene of redemptive history. And what, according to dispensationalists, was His primary purpose in coming? He came to offer Israel that which all the Old Testament prophets predicted, the millennial kingdom. And mind you, the millennial kingdom is just an extension of the dispensation of law, and this is where Christ will rule. This is the realm where law is operative and where submission and obedience are required. But what happens? Israel makes another colossal blunder. They reject the offer of the kingdom, and then what happens to the prophetic clock? It stops ticking. And why does the prophetic clock stop ticking? Because the whole Old Testament, according to the dispensationalists, is completely silent with regard to the church age and the dispensation of grace. The prophets didn't know, and they didn't say anything about this whole period of time. So the prophetic clock stops ticking. Now, this rejection on the part of Israel sets up this interruption, this parenthesis period called the dispensation of grace. Now the question is, what's going to be the operative principle in how man relates to God during this period? Can't be commandment keeping. That's the operative principle back in the dispensation of law. And that will be the operative principle when the dispensation is extended into the millennial kingdom. And why, again, can't the operative principle be the same? Because we're talking about two different redemptive communities and therefore a different set of terms as to how man is to relate to God. The operative principle in this parenthesis period is grace. Pure grace. No commandment keeping. At least in terms of salvation, as the dispensationalists define that term. All that is required in the dispensation of grace during this period is to accept the free gift of God's pardon through Christ's death on the cross. Now, this is where I'm going to make the connection. So follow me here. What is the function of lordship? Is it not ruling? Is it not making demands? Is it not the giving of commandments? I mean, it's not even possible to conceive of lordship without the element of obedience, right? Now, what happens when God saves a sinner through the finished work of Christ? It's all grace, pure unmerited favor. So here's the tension for the dispensationalist. Just as the pre-trib rapture becomes a theological necessity because of the radical separation between Israel and the church, so the division between who Christ is as Savior and who He is as Lord becomes a theological necessity as a result of the radical separation between grace and law. When we come to the Gospel of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, which Scofield calls pure law, you can understand why many dispensationalists maintain that Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7 does not apply to the church age. It has to be forwarded to the millennial kingdom. And what drives them to that conclusion? The division between grace and law. And therefore, when Jesus is laying down commandments, that's a function of His ruling office. But when the gospel is freely offered, that's a function of His saving office, and the two have to be kept separate. Now, if their radical division between grace and law is wrong, as we believe it is, and if their radical division between Israel and the church is wrong, as we believe it is, then not only does the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture fall, but the division between Christ's saving work and His reigning work falls as well. Now, I'm sure that there are more issues involved, but at the core, at the heart of the matter, I believe it all goes back to law and grace. If becoming a Christian means that you're passing out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, then there must be some notion that you've got to have dealings with the King of that kingdom and not just a Savior to rescue you. And the point I want to underscore is that the non-lordship position, like the pre-trib rapture position, is arrived at not as a result of a careful examination of the biblical text. It's arrived at all because of an erroneous theological presupposition. How important are your theological presuppositions? Sometimes your eternal welfare can hang in the balance. In the book Principles of Conduct, Professor John Murray says this: "No subject is more intimately bound up with the nature of the gospel than that of law and grace. In the degree to which error is entertained at this point, in the same degree is our conception of the gospel, our conception of the gospel is perverted." And that brings us to the third point, the implications. All theological presuppositions have implications. All theological presuppositions have consequences. But the implications that follow the lordship controversy are monumental. If the person of Christ can be divided with respect to what He does as Savior and what He does as Lord, if the cross of Christ can be separated from the crown of Christ in the life experience of an individual, then some tragic, fatal results will inevitably follow. And I believe those tragic results amount to a loss of the biblical gospel. And what are those fatal consequences? Again, no doubt there are many, but I'm going to give you three. First, such a position provides for a dividing of the presence of justification and sanctification in the life of the believer. That is, one can be justified, can be on the way to heaven, with no evidence of sanctification present. Remember, Professor Ryrie has divided salvation and sanctification into two completely separate categories. Salvation equals justification. Sanctification equals discipleship. Number two, such a position makes holiness and obedience optional. Do they encourage holiness? Do they encourage obedience? Of course they do. But obedience and holiness fall under the rewards ledger, under the discipleship ledger, and not on being an essential part of the gospel. Our dispensational brethren can sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey," with as much feeling and sincerity as we do. They don't have any problem singing that hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Do you want to be happy in Jesus? Do you want to be fruitful in Jesus? Do you want to be productive in Jesus? Well, trust and obey. That comes under discipleship. But when we sing the hymn, it's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be in Jesus. It's not just a matter of happiness. Yes, you will be happier if you obey, but there's no other way to be truly in Christ than to trust and obey. In Luke 6, 46 and 47, Jesus says to His disciples, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to Me and hears My sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like." And then He gives us this description of the man who builds his house on the rock. Point number three, such a position makes the assurance of saving grace possible where there is no evidence of grace presently being manifested in the life. But you see, such a thing is possible in that system. You can have assurance without any evidence of a changed life once you make this radical division between justification and sanctification. And brethren, these are very serious errors. And Pastor Martin has said something that's worth remembering on this issue. He said, "The benefits of the cross of Christ and the implications of the crown of Christ are inseparably joined in the salvation of Christ." And that's worth remembering. And to that I would add, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It is grace alone that saves a person in their sins. But the grace that saves a person in their sins does not leave the person in their sins. Obedience is never the grounds of our becoming a Christian, but it is the immediate necessary result. And it all depends on what side of the ledger you put obedience. If you put obedience before the cross, it's fatal. But if you omit obedience after the cross, it's fatal as well. And Professor Ryrie is quite right when he said this is a very serious matter. It is a very serious matter. And with all due respect to the professor and other dispensationalists, and I say that sincerely, I believe they have made three fatal errors. Error number one is assuming or believing that the personhood of Christ can be partitioned, can be divided in the application of saving grace to the sinner. The New Testament will not support such a notion. It's a whole Christ who saves a whole person. Error number two is assuming or believing that justification and sanctification in the life experience of the believer can also be partitioned into hard, fast categories. And yes, we can talk of them separately in our catechism classes and in our systematic theology lectures and in the preaching of the Word, but practically they are indivisible in the salvation experience of a sinner. They are like two sides of a coin. And we'll talk more about this when we consider the carnal Christian teaching. And error number three, and this is what just jumps off the page when you read Professor Ryrie's statement, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus a commitment of life cannot be both the gospel. And the question that begs to be asked is, what is the nature of saving faith? How does the Bible define and describe the only kind of faith that saves? Do you see what Mr. Ryrie has done here? He has made a fatal division between what exists in the mind and what is or ought to be the immediate response in the life of a person who experiences the new birth. Consider Zacchaeus. You think he was able to make a distinction between faith only and a commitment of life? And what about the woman at the well? Or what about Matthew the tax collector? Or what about the Ephesian Christians who came and burned all their idols? Or what about the Apostle Paul? Or the other disciples? Or what about the woman caught in adultery in John 8? After Jesus shames her accusers and they all disperse, he says to her, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she responds, "No one, Lord." And just as an aside here, do you think that that woman was able to make some distinction between who Christ was as Savior and what claims He was making upon her life as Lord? Jesus then says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The woman walked away from her encounter with Jesus as a saved woman. And presumably, she also walked away from her life of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, question. Did this woman's new obedient life become the basis of her right standing with God? Emphatically not. But suppose this woman walked away from her encounter with Christ and continued in her sinful lifestyle. What then? Would we say that she must be a carnal Christian? Or no Christian at all? Now let me be clear again as I stress this point, lest I be misunderstood. We do not believe for a moment that our obedience and our submission to Christ will ever serve as the basis or grounds of our acceptance with God. Anathema 1,000 times on that. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." Romans 3:20. "It is faith alone in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins that will ever save and will ever justify us." But the thing that we must be always careful to do, especially in our day, is to define the nature of that faith which saves. If you had to describe saving faith, what would it look like? And that's what the book of James is all about. James 2 says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see, a faith without fruit, faith without obedience is an oxymoron. Faith without fruit is a dead faith and will never save because it's not the genuine article. The faith that saves is a living, loving, obeying, fruitful faith. And remember in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Jesus said that He was going to take the kingdom from national Israel and He was going to give it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. He didn't say that He was going to give that kingdom to a people who just had a change of mind about who He was. Mm-mm. He said He was going to give the kingdom to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And again, it must be qualified. Those fruits never, never serve as the grounds of our salvation. Nevertheless, they are an indispensable element accompanying that salvation. You are all familiar with the Reformation slogan, sola fide. But you may not be as familiar with another Latin slogan that equally reflected the Reformers' conviction about justification. And I have that reprinted in your handout. Sola fides justificat, sed fides non est sola. Faith alone justifies, but faith is not alone. And we might put it this way. We are not saved by our obedience, but we are not saved without it. What saith the Scripture? Acts 5:32. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit to whom God has given to those who obey Him. Hebrews 5:9. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1:18, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit that this verse has to be somewhat problematic for the dispensationalist because obedience is not part of the gospel in their opinion. And here it says, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what might be a little confusing is that the dispensationalist and the Reformed Christian both affirm sola fide with equal fervor. It's faith alone that justifies. The difference lies in how we define faith. To the dispensationalist, faith is relegated to the mind. It's a change of mind toward Christ. To us, faith is much more than a change of mind. It's the result of a regenerated heart which repents, which believes, which loves, and which obeys. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. But once a man does see and believes by a sovereign work of grace, he is a new creature in Christ. All things become new, and obedience is the unmistakable fruit of such a faith. In the second volume of Flavel's works, Mr. Flavel says this, the gospel offer of Christ includes all His offices, and gospel faith just so receives Him. To submit to Him, as well as to be redeemed by Him, to imitate Him in the holiness of His life, as well as to reap the purchases and fruits of His death. It must be an entire receiving of the Lord Jesus. And in a book written by A.W. Tozer, he says, to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ, or a third of Christ, or a quarter of the person of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office. or in a work. We are saved by believing in a person. By the way, the title of Tozer's book is, I call it heresy. You see, any message that presents a Savior who is less than Lord of all cannot really claim to be the gospel according to the New Testament. Well, so much more could be said and so many more biblical texts could be examined, but hopefully we have somewhat adequately covered the first major life-threatening issue. Now, in the time remaining, we're going to cover the second major life-threatening issue, which is the carnal Christian doctrine. Now, where did this teaching come from? And what exactly does it teach? Well, the carnal Christian doctrine has its origins in the Scofield Reference Bible. Commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Mr. Scofield says this, Paul divides men into three classes. And then you have in your notes there transliterated the three Greek words. And this is what Mr. Scofield said. The three classes of men which Paul divides men, how Paul divides men, are first psychikos, which means of the senses. This is the natural man, the Adamic man, the unrenewed man through the new birth. And you have pneumatikos. This is the spiritual man, the renewed man as Spirit-filled, walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. And then you have this third category, sarkikos. This is Paul's word for carnal or fleshly. This is the renewed man now, who walking after the flesh remains a babe in Christ. And commenting on Romans 17, where the Apostle Paul says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Mr. Scofield said, Carnal equals fleshly is Paul's word for the Adamic nature, and it's Paul's word for the believer who walks, i.e., lives under the power of it. Natural is his characteristic word for the unrenewed man, and spiritual designates the renewed man who walks after the Spirit. Now, what about those who practically teach the doctrine? And the best example I could give you is from a booklet written by Mr. Bill Bright, published by Campus Crusade for Christ. I have no idea if this particular booklet is still in circulation. But the booklet is or was titled, Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? And in that booklet, Mr. Bright presents the reader with the three circles illustrating Scofield's position. And I don't know if that booklet is still in existence, you can find those three circles in this book, What Should We Think of the Carnal Christian, published by Banner, by Ernie Reisinger. So you have these three circles then. And you will notice in these three circles, the first one, you have the chair, which represents the throne. Ego, or self, is on the throne, and then all the dots represent all the facets of a person's life. They're disoriented, they're disjointed, they're random, there's no cohesiveness to them. And Christ is outside the circle. Christ is outside the life. Now, the next one, pneumatikos, we see what happens here. That Christ now is on the throne. Ego is now in a subordinate position, and all the man's lives are now in order, and they all revolve around Christ being on the throne. And then this third category of sarkikos looks exactly like the first one, right? Ego is still on the throne. All the dots are all still randomized, but one thing's different. What's different about that third circle? What's different about that third circle? Yeah, the cross is inside the circle now. All right? And on page 7 of this booklet, Mr. Bright describes what the characteristics of this third circle of this carnal Christian is, and I quote, fruitless witness for Christ, poor prayer life, no desire for Bible study, disobedient to God, legalistic life, impure thoughts, jealousy, worry, controlled by self, not plagued by self, but controlled by self, discouragement, self-seeking, doubt, critical spirit, defeat, wrong doctrine, frustration, aimlessness, and envy. And those characteristics, mind you, are the dominant characteristics of the life. And yet, this man is justified. He's on his way to heaven, albeit with a few less rewards and not much of discipleship going on. Now, question. Given those characteristics, How do we know that Christ is inside the circle? How do we know that Christ is resident within the life while ego and self is still on the throne? How do we know that? Exactly. Because he made a decision. Right. He raised his hand or he walked forward at a meeting. And he signed a spiritual birth certificate, and then some unwitting Christian came along and gave him Protestant absolution. He was told his eternal destiny was sealed. Once saved, always saved. And Pastor Martin said at that point that somebody comes along and cooperates with the devil in giving this man assurance. Now, up to this point, I have purposely refrained from using inflammatory language. But brethren, this is a damnable doctrine. And this doctrine did not emerge as a result of a study of Greek word definitions. This doctrine emerged out of a theological system which allowed, yea, even promoted, the division of the Saviorhood and the Lordship of Christ. And in so doing, provided for the division of justification and sanctification in the salvation experience of a precious soul. And do you remember the quote of Ryrie that I read to you earlier where he said, if only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for carnal Christians? Do you see what Professor Ryrie has done? He has assumed the doctrine of the carnal Christian as defined primarily by Mr. Schofield and then constructed a whole theology to fit that assumption. And my response to that is, again, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And this carnal Christian teaching, like the non-lordship teaching, is another life-threatening consequence of the radical division between grace and law. Acts 2:36 again says, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when someone comes to truly believe in this Jesus as Savior and Lord, something radically happens. 2 Corinthians again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All old things have passed away and all things have become new. Well, so much for the life-threatening issues. Those are the important ones. And in just a couple of 3 minutes, I want to conclude our study with a few of the non-life-threatening issues. These are not unimportant. They do have consequences in the life of the church, but I don't believe that they represent a threat to one's eternal destiny. And I have listed three here. There may be more than these, but these are the ones that I believe are on the surface and for everyone to see. And again, I do want to acknowledge my debt to Pastor Martin for these following 3 points. First of the non-life-threatening issues is what we would call an unwholesome futurism. You know, if you believe, as the dispensationalists teach, that the key to what God is doing in the world is not primarily in Christ's church, but with Israel, then the focus of your mental energies, you know, the focus of your attention is going to be directed there. In short, you become a prophetic speculator. You become an Israel watcher. You're preoccupied with what's happening in the Mideast and what's going on with Israel and what's going to happen at the rapture. You know, what are those events that are going to take place before such the event happens? And so you get the popularity of the Left Behind series. And I mentioned before that there's a major book written by a prominent dispensationalist with a very telling title. I've never read the book, but to me the title says a lot. It's Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. The second non-life-threatening issue is practical escapism. And what do I mean? Well, dispensationalism has created a climate for practical escapism in 3 areas. First, namely, an escape from responsible churchmanship. And how so? Well, Hal Lindsey says on page 64 of his book, The Rapture, the Bible predicts that the church will fail. Now, if the church is certain to end in apostasy and end in a miserable failure, then why give yourself to it? Why polish brass on a sinking ship, as the saying goes? And it's interesting to note, brethren, that the proliferation of non-church, parachurch ministries, ministries that are not subordinated to a local church, has run a course parallel to the influence of dispensationalism. Prior to the 1930s, you don't have all of this. Sure, you had Bible societies, but those Bible societies had a specific task. And the specific task was usually the translation of the Bible and the distribution of the Bible. And then you also had mission societies. But those mission societies were almost always run under the auspices of major denominations. And so you have a very defective view of the church, and you have an elevating of individualism as opposed to a stress of the corporate identity of the people of God. Second and thirdly, there's an escape from responsible citizenship and responsible discipleship. In the book Dispensationalism Today, Yesterday, and Tomorrow, the authors say, the pessimism of dispensationalism explains the current world problem. It does explain the current world problem, but it also effectively relieves the Christian of his responsibility to work toward discipling the nations in this age. And we, particularly in America, are facing the repercussions of the age of reasons in which man is philosophically elevated and God is dismissed as a myth. And there is presently a major ideological war to the death between Christianity and atheistic humanism. And at times, it's convenient for the Christian to be eschatologically pessimistic. If the church is to function as salt in a morally rotting culture, and if the church is responsible for discipling the nations for Christ, then we have one awesome task on our hands. And in the face of such overwhelming responsibilities, wouldn't it be much more convenient to believe that the church is destined to be a failure and that all the Christian can hope to accomplish today is just to snatch a few souls from the fire? It's convenient to think that these things are inevitably going to get worse and worse, and there's little that we can do to wait for the church to be raptured out of the situation. I may have mentioned this before, but many years ago, Corrie ten Boom came to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And I was privileged to hear her. And I remember hearing that godly woman say that she used to hold to this notion that the church was going to be raptured out before the tribulation. And it wasn't until she was taken to the German concentration camp, her and her family, where she saw her sister die there, that she realized, if this isn't the tribulation, then what is it? And we can talk about this in America, but you can't take this doctrine to the areas of the world where Christians are being killed every day and where they live right in the thick of it. And third, this complex, complicated system effectively takes the Bible out of the hands of the common people and puts it into the hands of the prophetic elite, the Bible experts. And brethren, on a practical level, when you study these dispensational teachings, you get to the point where you really start to think that apart from these elite prophetic teachers, you have little hope of understanding the Bible on your own. Do you think that's what the Holy Spirit intended? I think not. Well then, these are the life-threatening issues and the non-life-threatening issues. And we can talk about a couple of those things after we pray. We have a few minutes to do that. Earl told me an interesting story. He and I briefly met on Friday morning, and he told me an interesting story about what happened on the way to a debate. Maybe you'll tell that story again. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have some opportunity for discussion. Our Father, your word says, what makes you to differ? And what makes us to differ from either the unsaved or people who have a misunderstanding of what your word says? It's grace and grace alone. And if we have a modicum of understanding of what it means to have Christ as a whole person, it's not because we are more intellectually capable or because we're just better people. You have brought us face to face with a total depravity of our sins. You've brought us face to face with a whole Savior and Lord who is the only remedy for our hopelessly lost condition. And so we give you thanks and we give you praise this day for every bit of sound truth that by your grace we are able to understand. And we pray that we would be able to live out the rest of our lives under the lordship of the God of grace who saved us through Christ's blood, in whose name we pray.